This morning I'm going to bring our last sermon from the Gospel of Luke for this year, and we'll have a break from our series over the Christmas New Year period and get back to it, God willing, sometime in January. We've covered just about all of the material Luke gives us in chapter 1 and 2, and there's quite a lot, 132 verses in all. Of all the Gospel writers, Luke gives us the most comprehensive account of Jesus' nativity and early life. And I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed thinking through these familiar stories, and particularly the songs that Luke records, the song of Mary, the song of Zacharias, and the song of Simeon. All that's left for us to consider today is the account of Jesus' visit to the temple as a 12-year-old. And so let's read that now, and then we'll pray and commit our time to the Lord. Please follow along as I read aloud, Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. It came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word. Thank you that it is freely available to us in our own language. I just pray now, as your word is declared, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our minds, helping us to understand it. I pray that he would be at work in our hearts, convicting us of its truth. Father, we commit this time of preaching into your hands now. We trust you, we love you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Whenever I read this story, I always have an emotional response, because I know what it's like not to know where my child is. One Sunday morning, we visited the church at Coffs Harbour, and after the service, I lost one of my children. And there were 10 very frantic minutes searching the property. I even went out the gates up the road. And then out of nowhere, the child appeared, completely oblivious to my panic. I'm sure this has happened to you at one time or another, at the supermarket or at the park. You lost sight of your child, or someone else's children who you were looking after. That's probably worse. And there was that horrible, sickening feeling that took hold, that panic. You imagined the worst. And then when you found them, there was this overwhelming sense of relief and joy. And then you wanted to throttle them. Okay? It's the full range of emotions right there. So I have great empathy for Joseph and Mary in this situation. For 2 days, they didn't know where Jesus was. I lost one of my children for 10 minutes, but this must have been unbearable. Luke gives us the figure of 3 days in verse 46, and most scholars agree that the chronology went like this. For 3 days, Jesus was unaccompanied in the temple. Joseph and Mary spent the first of those days travelling home to Nazareth, thinking that Jesus was with others in their company. It was not unusual for families or members of a village to travel to Jerusalem together for the annual feast days. When they discovered that Jesus wasn't with the others, they spent the second day travelling back to Jerusalem and then a third day searching for him. The great Greek scholar A.T. Robinson puts it neatly. One day out, one day back, one day finding him. The text doesn't tell us overtly, but it's probably the case that this was the first time that Jesus accompanied his parents on their trip to Jerusalem to mark the Passover. That seems to be implied in the opening words of verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Why mention Jesus' age and why record this childhood visit and no others if this wasn't the first? Some have suggested that this trip to the temple was associated with Jesus' coming of age, his bar mitzvah. At about the age of 12 or 13, a Jewish boy would become a bar mitzvah, a son of the commandment. In Judaism today, there is an intricate ceremony that boys and girls go through to symbolize this coming of age. For girls, it's called a bat mitzvah. And it means that the child is now obligated to keep the law. A child is now considered to be accountable for their behaviour. There may have been some kind of ceremony marking this in Jesus' day. I've not studied it out, but perhaps Jesus was brought to the temple at this age so he could participate in some kind of bar mitzvah ceremony. Or simply because he was now considered to be of age. He could now participate fully in keeping the Passover with his parents. Now, it might just be me, but I tend to think that we miss the significance of this story. We don't realise why this incident has been recorded. We don't recognise the message that Luke is trying to communicate to us. You've probably heard sermons on this text, and I've preached sermons on this text, where the main point was the submission of Jesus to his earthly parents. God was his father, but in obedience to the law and in obedience to the plan of God, he submitted himself to Joseph and Mary. That's certainly true. And that's a very important point in the bigger story of Jesus' life. It's highly significant that Jesus kept the whole law, including the fifth commandment. But I don't think that's the main point that Luke was trying to get across. If that's all we take away from this account, then I think we've missed the message. To make sure we don't miss the message today, I want to do something a little bit different. I want to begin with something false. I want to share some false doctrine with you. And that will bring us to the truth and to the heart of the message that Luke is endeavouring to communicate to us in this text. So stick with me and hopefully you'll see where I'm going. Many of you are probably familiar with what we call liberal theology. Liberal theology was birthed in the rationalism of the 18th and 19th centuries, and it really began with a denial of the supernatural. Fundamentally, liberal theology denies the inspiration and inerrancy of the scriptures. And from there, basically anything goes when it comes to making sense of God and his relationship to the world. One of the perennial projects of liberal theology is to try to understand who Jesus was. There is the search for the historical Jesus. The Jesus free from all of the trappings of theology and the teachings of the church. Liberal scholars engaged in this project reject the high view of Jesus that we find in the New Testament epistles and in the ecumenical creeds. And they endeavour, at least in their own minds, to come to a true historical understanding of who Jesus was. And so we have books with titles like Constructing Jesus, Memory, Imagination and History, The Historical Figure of Jesus, Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why, and then this recent edition, How Jesus Became God. Think about it. The latest wave of this kind of scholarship basically operates along these lines. I'm going to sort of give you a very simple summary. These scholars accept that there is some reliable evidence concerning Jesus in the gospel accounts, except for the gospel of John. It's out there all by itself when it comes to the picture of Jesus it presents. And it certainly wasn't written by John the son of Zebedee. One very influential scholar, his name's Bart Ehrman, suggests John was written 100 years after Jesus lived by someone in Rome. It represents a deliberate effort to present Jesus as a divine figure. And that is partly true. John is markedly different to the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John tells us very clearly that he wrote what he wrote so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So, the Gospel of John is out. It's not reliable. It's massively coloured by later Christian beliefs about Jesus. What we have to do, according to this view, is sift through the material in the Synoptic Gospels, work out what's authentic, and from there build our picture of Jesus. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't write these accounts, or at least not as we have them today. But nevertheless, if we rigorously apply historical methods of study and the principles of textual criticism, we can discover good information and come to know who Jesus really was. Now, it's interesting that whether they were working in the 19th century or in the 21st century, these liberal scholars have all ended up coming to roughly the same conclusion. And that is that Jesus was some kind of misunderstood Jewish prophet who never actually claimed to be God, and he never thought of himself in those terms. This whole Son of God business was either made up decades later by his followers, or it meant something different in Jesus' day. It wasn't a claim to deity. It was the church in the second and third centuries that made Jesus into this divine figure. That's the argument these liberal scholars make. And of course, it's heretical, it's false. And it's a tragedy that so many swallow it, particularly those who are genuinely searching for the truth. Thankfully, there are terrific conservative evangelical historians and apologists who've done some great work debunking this view of Jesus, and a lot of their work is readily available online. But that being said, there is a certain seductive quality to this view of Jesus. For a start, this is the view held by much of the world's academic elite. Those who teach in the divinity schools of the world's leading universities, like Harvard and Princeton. And it is true that we do heavily rely on the Gospel of John to establish the deity of Christ. For example, that's where we have the great I am sayings of Jesus, where Jesus identifies himself as Yahweh, as Jehovah God. We also have in John's Gospel a selection of miracles or signs that are deliberately chosen to point us to his deity. And then we know that John's Gospel begins with a declaration of Jesus' deity, identifying him with the Word of God, who was in the beginning with God and was himself God. So the question is, do the synoptics really present Jesus as God? Do Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus claimed to be God? Do they tell us that Jesus understood himself to be God? Are the liberals right about this, or are they wrong? Well, let's think about the Gospel of Luke that we're studying. As we saw right back at the beginning of chapter 1, Luke approached his task as an historian. He wanted Theophilus, the man this book was addressed to know the certainty of those things he'd been taught. Let me just refresh your memory. Turn, please, back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And let's listen to Luke once again explain his method and his purpose in writing. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So, from eyewitness accounts, Luke is giving us a declaration set forth in order, that is, in chronological order. And this is what we've seen, haven't we? From the first, from the beginning, the nativity of John the Baptist, through to the nativity of Jesus, then his presentation in the temple, then his return to Nazareth, and now this account of him as a 12-year-old in the temple. And what do we learn here? What's the key point in the unfolding history of Jesus' life? Well, let's think about it. He was there in the temple where God dwelled with his people. And he said to his mother, and these are the very first words we have recorded from the lips of Jesus, verse 49, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Some translate Jesus' words this way: "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, the Greek text is somewhat ambiguous. Neither the word for business or the word for house appears in the text, and both English words are appropriate translations of what Luke wrote. The overall sense is very clear. Jesus was claiming that the God whose house the temple was, the God whose business was done in that place, was his Father. It's obvious. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. And that's the key message that Luke is endeavouring to communicate here. That's the point of this narrative. We have Gabriel's announcement to Mary 13 years earlier: "Your child shall be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God." And here her child is confessing this very thing: "I am the Son of the Highest." There are actually three things happening in and through this story, and I want to bring them to your attention and then draw some application and we'll be done. First of all, and as I've already pointed out, Luke is telling us that Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. And this refutes the view of those liberal scholars who say that Jesus didn't claim to be the Son of God or never considered himself to be so. This passage repudiates the view that it was the author of John's Gospel and other followers of Jesus who decades later fashioned him into a divine figure. The first words of Jesus recorded in the New Testament are a claim to deity. The temple was his Father's house. What happened in the temple was his Father's business. Therefore, God was his Father. That's what he was saying. And the Jews well understood that to claim to be the Son of God was a claim to be God. This is only sanctified speculation, but I wonder whether it was during these 3 days in the temple that it fully dawned on Jesus. This was when he became aware of who he was. He was in his Father's house, he was in his home, and as he communed with God, it became clear to him. It's something quite beautiful to think about. The child Jesus in his home, living in the temple for those 3 days and three nights, close to his Father and realizing who he was. Luke wants us to know that Jesus knew who he was. Secondly, he wants us to see that Jesus told Mary who he was. And there is the sense in Jesus' words that Mary should have known this. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Did you not know that this is where I'd be?" Perhaps the memory of Gabriel's message had begun to fade. Perhaps she'd started to doubt, to wonder whether her firstborn child really was the Messiah. He was a very good boy, but perhaps he was not the Messiah. It had been 12 years since his birth and since their visit to the temple where they met Simeon and Anna. By this time, Mary had other children, and perhaps the busyness of life had caused all of those events and messages to sort of fade away. They'd been pushed out by the humdrum of family life. And the mums here this morning, I think, understand that. Perhaps she needed to be reminded of who her firstborn son was. Whatever the case, what we read in verse 51 is significant. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Mary kept these things in her heart. She remembered them, and that's important because it meant that decades later she could share these things with Luke. She could recall this visit to the temple and what Jesus said to her. We have her eyewitness testimony. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus told Mary who he was. And then thirdly, what's happening here is Luke is telling us who Jesus was. This story has been included in his chronological account so that first of all Theophilus and then all subsequent readers would know who Jesus was. He was at home in the temple. He was about his father's business in the temple. He was and he is the Son of God. Do you know who he is? Do you know who he is? Do you know who Jesus is? Well, of course I do, Pastor. I'm a Christian. I've been going to church for years. I know that Jesus is the Son of God. That's wonderful. Praise God. But here's another question, perhaps a more pertinent question. You know that Jesus is the Son of God. So what difference is that making in your life? We confess the deity of Christ. We believe he is the Saviour, the only Saviour, our personal Saviour. We confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So how is that belief, how is our orthodox biblical confession of faith shaping the way we think and behave? How is it impacting upon the way we live our lives day to day? James, the brother of Jesus, famously said this in chapter 2, verse 26 of his epistle. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let that sink in for a moment. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Brethren, you can believe these things about Jesus, the truth about Jesus. But if there's no tangible effect in your life, if it's not shaping the way you think and behave and organize your priorities, then that faith is worthless. If Jesus is the sovereign Son of God, your Lord and Savior, then why are you anxious? Your anxiety would seem to be at odds with what you profess to believe about Jesus. Does he not care for you? Is he not capable of working out his purposes in your life for your everlasting good? Does he not promise never to leave you or forsake you, to walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death? You know he does. You know he can. You know he cares. So why are you worried? Where's your faith? If Jesus is the Son of God, if he's our Saviour and our Lord, then why so often do we ignore him? Why so often do we do what we want to do and not what he tells us to do? Jesus put it plainly in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? When we choose to live for ourselves, when we are selfish and sinful, when the things of this world have captured our attention, when convenience and comfort are the driving forces in our lives, when ours is a nominal kind of Christianity, the bare minimum, there is a disconnect, there is a disparity between our way of life and what we say we believe about Jesus. Yes, he is the Son of God. He is the Lord of glory. He is my Lord. I just pick and choose when and how I do what he says. If I don't feel like it, if it doesn't fit in with my agenda and my priorities, if it means sacrificing something, I don't do what he says and I find an excuse with which to salve my conscience. if this is how it goes for you, what does that say about your faith? Faith without works is dead. Faith that doesn't impact the choices we make, faith that doesn't shape our priorities is dead. It's useless. Our text in Luke's Gospel tells us that Jesus knew who he was. Never let anyone tell you differently. He knew he was the Son of God, and he made that known to other people. Do you know who he is? And if you do, what difference is it making in your life? Amen.